Got to adjust the microphone for the short person. You know, while Kathy was here, she was the shortest person in this whole church. Wish about shalom, everyone. I was wondering how many people would be here today with it being a three-day weekend. And I wondered why Mike came and said, can you do the 30th? Thought, oh, sure, why not? I completely forgot. So when he comes back, I'm going to tell him, had plans to leave, Mike. Bad person, I know. But Shabbat Shalom, here we are. And certainly, what is a long list of the most argued pieces of scripture in the whole Bible. I'm telling you, I know all the arguments for this. But the double portion blessing to Joseph and the adoption of Joseph's children born to him in Egypt in chapter 48 and the prophetic words over Jacob's sons are argued about all the time for some reason. But from chapter 49 itself has come so many books, articles, debates, videos, dueling ministries, dueling opinions. It's just kind of scary. The things that we argue about can be quite sad and terrifying sometimes. And everyone wants to seem to tell us all exactly what happened to Jacob's sons. These things spoken to his sons have become much more than I think that Jacob or the sons ever could have imagined them to be. These two chapters, much like most of the Bible, is a huge, huge topic with loads of twists and turns. And frankly, there's no way for me to cover the entirety of all of that in today's talk. Think that we probably all want to eat it sometime today. So I will not go into hours and hours of this. But for the most part, I'm going to spend much of my time in chapter 48 because it involves us, the body of Yeshua, the people of Israel, the church. And of course, I have a lot of opinions, so I want everybody to know that I am saying a lot of my own opinions, and I can be rest assured that all things are going to work out the way Yahweh wants them to. And my opinions are not going to guide his opinions at all. Thank the Lord for that. So as long as we don't go about telling ourselves and others that we know what it all means, I think that we're okay with our opinions. We all have unique understandings that I believe God gives each one of us to help us walk out everything in our lives. And you know what? It honors Yahweh when we turn to his word and apply it into our daily lives. So as we begin our portion, we see Joseph is coming to his sons, with his sons, to his sick and dying father. Number one, illness was never mentioned before in the Bible until Jacob. I thought that was really weird. People didn't get sick before Jacob, I guess. But I can see the whole scene now. It's like, you know, one of those AI Bible movies. Have you guys ever seen any of those? If not, go home and Google the one by Jonah, okay? Jonah's on the boat, and he's like, oh, yeah, throw me over. And you got him in the inside the whale, and he's going, hey, God, you know, I get the point now. They're hilarious. You have to watch out what they're saying, though, because sometimes they don't quite get the theology right or scripture's a little wrong, but they're so fun. And to me, I can put all of these things in a movie kind of thing and see what's happening. I like details. But Jacob gathers the last of his strength, and he sits up, and he waits for his son. You know, the text here is just a little weird, because it seems Jacob goes right into this dialogue, and somehow he either doesn't see the boys, or maybe he thought they were servants. It just is kind of weird, because I would have thought that Joseph would have brought them to meet their grandfather a long time before now. But maybe it was just because Jacob was just old and blind enough and having memory losses, like what happens to all of us when we get to a certain age. But here we find the blessings promised by Elohim to Abraham, the promise to be fruitful and to become a multitude, a company, and a company of nations, company of people and a company of nations, a divine appointment or placement of people who will come out of Jacob. Jacob then calls for the sons. At this point, we find the adoption of Ephraim and Manasseh as Jacob's own children, just like we saw with Rachel, sending Bilhah to bear a child on Rachel's own knee because she couldn't have any children of her own. So Bilhah's children became her children. This was called the ceremony of adoption in the ancient times. And now Jacob has taken his grandsons as his own and places them inside the covenantal promises passed from son to son. But it's only these two lads, not any others born to Joseph before, after, or anything. And you know, we don't even know if Jacob had any other children. We're just not told anything. But these two were given the same covenantal promises that we are given when we join ourselves to Israel by accepting and obeying the one true God. We accept Yeshua as our Savior and the one that grafts us into his tree. So I'm going to pick up in verse 12 of chapter 48. Then Joseph removed them from his knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. Joseph seems to understand what is happening here. His father tells them that they are his own sons, grafted in not in a wild as a wild branch, but a true branch from the tree of Israel. They are not grafted into Joseph's branch. They are given a separate one of their own. And they basically become the 13th tribe. As an interesting note, because that Ephraim, the 13th tribe, would become the fullness of the Gentiles, I see that Paul is called as an apostle. But he's not named one. There's not a gate in the temple with Paul's name on it. He was the 13th apostle sent out to the Gentiles to bring back in the lost sheep and the fullness of Israel. I just thought that was interesting. I didn't really go into any detail, but I'm sure there's a lot of people who wrote about it because I could find anything on the internet. So they seem to have taken over Reuben's firstborn status. Reuben, as we know, lost that because of his action with his father's wife. And as Mike has said plenty of times this last few weeks, Reuben is pretty self-absorbed, pretty self-important, sending his own children to die instead of himself. So here we have the boys are adopted. And I call them boys because I don't know how old they are, really. I didn't do that math. I'm not very good at it anymore. But, you know, they're probably nearing adulthood, if not young adults. What did they think about this very old man, this very brand new grandfather that perhaps they may have known about? I always wondered, did Joseph tell them stories about his childhood? Did he tell them what his brothers had done to him? I wonder about these things, but, you know, without all those details, all the volumes and volumes, I think Yeshua said something, if the volumes and volumes that could have been written about him. But even without that, God directed men to compile everything into this cohesive book that we have called the Bible. And I find that truly amazing because it takes me 2 weeks to write this thing, to put anything in cohesive. And men, many men together, put this together to where we can read it and understand it and apply it in our lives. So verse 13, Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left towards Israel's right hand, and brought them in close. Now, the right hand denotes power and authority and rule. So Ephraim's giving that right to rule, not over his older brother, but also the other brothers also. Verse 14, and Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was younger, in crossing, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. And here I think about poor Joseph. What was he thinking? His father is going senile. Jacob does what he wants to do. I've got to change it. I can see it right now. Who tells Jacob to do this? How does he know what to do? Did Yahweh speak to him as he had done before through the angel, like he says? Again, we're not told, but I do believe that God spoke to him, explaining what will transpire in the lives of his sons and what will come about, at least what will become of the largest part of the entire nation of Israel. Verse 15. Then he blessed Joseph and said, may the God before him whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked faithfully, the God who has been my shepherd all of my life to this day. The angel who had delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and they may increase greatly on this earth. Did Jacob maybe think that he was getting in trouble? Did he have these flashbacks about his own birthright being taken away? You know, those are the weird things that I think about. Nobody else does, but John just looks at me when I talk to him like, sure, whatever. But this is where it all gets really interesting. Jacob's name, Israel, will now be on the two boys. They will all, from now on, be known by Ephraim and Manasseh as tribes. Jacob sets the name of Yahweh over them. What did they think of that? Did they know who Yahweh was? I'm sure they had to, because that is who guided Joseph in his entire life. So I believe that they had to have known a little bit, at least a little bit about that. But they all are Egyptians, if you think about it. They are born to an Egyptian woman whose father was a priest of a pagan religion. They grew up with Egypt, with all that trapping of the royal court. Now, I think they were probably a little spoiled. They probably thought they were a little bit better than that family that lived down in Goshen. Did they have the same attitude about shepherds being abominations? Probably. They were born into privilege, and that creates a bit of a mindset that you are a little bit better than everybody else. Verse 17, when Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Now, this is where Joseph probably has all those flashbacks at this point, thinking how he had been stolen from his father, from his birthright, from his own culture, and thrust into a pagan culture. He probably had all those things running through his head, and he wanted to make sure that his sons were going to be treated fairly. On to verse 18. Joseph said to him, no, father, this one's the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused, saying, I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, your younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations. And here's the verse that volumes of writings have come from. A group of nations, a multitude, an assembly of people, the fullness, or the Maloi HaGoyim, or Maloi HaGoyim, depending on how this goyi. How you say it in Hebrew, because Blue Letter Bible has this little neat thing that you put on it and it tells you what it sounds like in Hebrew. And I still can't pronounce most of the words. I don't know how Mike does it. But these are a group of nations, a group of people. And as all, and we know, culture and words mean things. Now, that doesn't mean that all cultures and languages are always good, moral, or even just. But knowing the culture that wrote the content in the context of our Bible goes on to explaining a lot about the subjects that we read. So the fullness is Maloi, which is Strong's, Hebrews 43:93, and the Brown's Drivers and Briggs, as I'm going to use. It's just a revamped work of Jesenius. It means a multitude, that which fills it. It comes from the root Mala, 43:90, to fill, full, consecrate, replenish, and gather. The word is used 490 times, 249 times, excuse me. Exodus 16:32-33 uses the word in the context of generations, that this was a command to keep a jar of manna at all times throughout your generation. Well, there isn't any jar of manna that I know about. We don't have the temple, we don't have an ark, we don't have any of that. What happened to this command to keep this generation from generations? So it shows you that the generations can be stopped or broken. So Israel was to keep that. But Yeshua is now our bread. We don't need that jar of manna to remind us of what he gave us in the desert, because he gives us to us every single day through his Spirit. He is the bread that we pass on from generation to generation. We pass on his word, instilling biblical values and speaking to the heart of the gospel of salvation to to all that we are able to talk to. And Psalms 24 is full of references of fullness, but it's more about something that you put in place, a prepared place. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who are in it. The word everything here is the same as moloi, as fullness. Something else also caught my eye. One interpretation of this word in the Browns Drivers and Briggs is a mass of shepherds. Now that to me, when I first read it, I thought, oh, we're all shepherds and we're shepherding into the kingdom and everything. But when you look at Isaiah 31:14, it talks about a mass of shepherds that come against God. And then the narrative ends with the Assyrian finally dying. So there is this mass of shepherds. This could be a warning to us not to join in amassing strength and leading others away with flattering words. The word goy or goyi is Strong's 1471. It's used 374 times as nation, heathen, as 431 times as heathen, only 30 times as Gentiles, and 11 times as people. The word heathen is really interesting. We call people, I call people heathen all the time. But I do it to myself, okay? I don't talk to anybody and do that. It's just that you see so much things in this world that it just, you just want to compartmentalize things. And, you know, heathen comes out of my word a lot. But anyway, Leviticus 26, around verse 16, we read about the penalties for disobedience for Israel. And in verse 33, tells Israel that they will be scattered among the heathens. In many places, we see the word heathen, nation, and Gentile are used for one another. And it seems that as time goes by and we get closer and closer to the Greek language and past the Greek language, that it's all rolled into the same meanings. Heathen, nation, Gentiles, all of that is basically interaction. It's like Jacob and Israel. Depending on who you're talking to and what you're talking about, they're both the same people. So, of course, the prophets had a lot to say about Gentiles. Isaiah 11:10 says, "The root of Jesse shall stand for a sign of people. To it shall the Gentile seek, and his rest shall be glorious." Isaiah 42:6 says, "The Lord will give for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles." And then again in 49:6, it says, "My servant to rise up the tribes of Jacob to restore the preserved Israel and give a light to the Gentiles." And of course, in that famous verse in Psalms 46:10 that my mother quoted to me, I had no idea that half of the verses she quoted to me had other things with it. But this one, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen." Some translations use Gentiles or nations, but it's actually the word heathen. Yahweh doesn't really need us to prove to him, to the world, that he is. He is greater than we are. But isn't it through our obedience, the lifting and teaching his word, through prayer and praise, through our actions of love, caring about others, showing his attributes, that is how we exalt his name in this world and to those that don't know him. The Goyim, the fullness of the Gentiles, are Israel. They are the descendants of Israel, but they're also described as the swarm of locusts. These people we read in Jeremiah 31:10, the one scattered ones of Israel will be scattered as a shepherd. That is what we read in Matthew 2:6. From Judah will come a ruler who will shepherd his flock. We all know who that shepherd is, and that one is Yeshua. It's always interesting and worthwhile to find out the meaning of the Hebrew group. And the blessings to become like Ephraim and Manasseh, which are all, that blessing is spoken over every Jewish child, whether it's boy or girl, every Friday night, that you become the fullness of Ephraim and Manasseh. But you're to become fruitful and to grow. But this word is Dagon, meaning to spawn or a fish. To multiply like fish. That makes me think of Yeshua telling not just the disciples, but all of us to become fishers of men. When Yeshua came for the lost sheep of Israel and to call all the people, he called in the fullness of the Gentiles. And that, to me, is what this means, that we are the fullness of the Gentiles. To me, that's the prophetic restoration of all of Israel, all that is called into the covenant of the blessings and the promises given to by Yahweh. So many, including myself, always saw the words Jacob spoke over his son in chapter 49 as how the tribes would act at the end of the age, characters for each of the sons, where they would go, all the migration patterns, that we, out of doubt, could trace the captivity and beyond. But you know what? I have to say, 2 years ago I stood up in this and said that this is what I believed. In those 2 years, I had some schooling done to me by some really good people, and the more I looked into it, the more I know that we cannot trace the lost tribes. That idea comes from the British Israelite way of thinking. That's the movement. It picked it up, and it spread, and it is in theological circles everywhere. The idea that there's a spiritual and a physical Israel is replacement theology and all the splinters that came after that, and that is not how God views us. We are not spiritual. We're not just physical. We're not either. We are just his sons and daughters. Frankly, what Jacob prophesied would happen in the later days, they've all been fulfilled in some way or another. Some of them took a very long time. One prophecy over one of the kids took 400 years to come to pass. And there's one that really has not come to pass quite yet. But for instance, the ones about Judah. The scepter is in Yeshua's hand now, and he came on that donkey just as it was prophesied over Judah. Levi was scattered into other tribes. They never inherited land. Asher inherited fertile land around the time of around Carmel. I do believe in duality of prophecy, but for the sons of Jacob, I don't believe anyone but Yahweh knows where they are. I don't think the bloodlines matter at all. Today, John and I were talking about this on the way here, about bloodlines. We are so mixed up in our bloodlines. Some of us are from Germany or whatever. So I think bloodlines only matter when it comes to the blood of Yeshua. But think about that. Joseph took an Egyptian wife. Ephraim and Manasseh were born to a Gentile mother whose father was a pagan priest. The boys, if you think about this, was born to a man who had been sent out to find his brothers, only to be rejected by them, mistreated, sold, thrust into a world that wanted to beat him down. Then his brothers didn't recognize him. And his children are from among the heathens, yet they're brought in and recognized. Isn't that a picture of Yeshua? It is a picture of Yeshua being sent out by his father to find the lost, not recognized by his own brethren. He was beaten down. He was despised, but comes to call all the people to him, a Gentile bride of mixed cultures and mixed bloodlines. So we go into verse 20. Jacob blessed them and said, "In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." So he put Ephraim ahead. And then Israel said to Joseph, "I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you, I'm going to give one more ridge of land than your brothers, and the ridge I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow." This grafting in is important to all of us. But we do not need to know what tribe we're from. For a long time in this Hebrew roots movement, people had to know what tribe they were, so they could have a name that reflected that tribe, and then they knew where to stand in the gate to go. I thought, well, I believed that for a long time, but nobody knows that. I just don't know. I don't know what tribe I'm from, and I'm fine with that. I know who I belong to. And I have heard all the reasons for and against these things. If you grew up in some of the segments of the churches and the branches like Hebraic and Messianic, the concept that there is 12 gates and we need to walk into one of those tribal gates is not what the Bible says. It doesn't show you in Revelation where everybody's standing up and Reuben and, and all of that, it just seems everybody is just happy to be there. But I've held a lot of different beliefs over time. But when that gnawing came into my gut, I decided that I was wrong, and I don't like to be wrong. So doing the deep dive, you come to Romans, right? Especially the chapter 11, where I started to see how Ephraim and Judah and Israel, the two sticks in his hand, the renewed covenant was seen in context. And frankly, what Yeshua came and did, well, I had to let it go of my perfectly formed opinions. Surprisingly, when you do a study on trees and scriptures, that led to my understanding on how grafting worked. And it brought up to, I was reading this, and I thought, you know, growing up, we had a peach tree in our backyard. That peach tree never produced anything. And this is suburbia Anaheim, right? And it should have grown, but it wouldn't grow. Mom was so upset about it. And she was talking to a woman at church. And the woman says, oh, don't worry about it. I'll just bring you a graft from my tree, and you put it in, and it will strengthen yours, right? Well, you know, she did that and everything. It worked. It really worked. Within 2 years, it was producing peaches. Not that we could eat any of those peaches. They were awful. But one of the things that I do remember this quite frankly, and I know that it was one of my brothers who said it. The reason that tree didn't grow was because Mom made us go and get all the new saplings so we can get switched with them. So, yeah. Yeah, I think it got switched really hard after that. But it actually worked. It did, and you know, you couldn't tell after a few years. You could not tell where that graft was. It would look just like the other branches, except for a little scarring around it because some kid went out there and started playing with it, looking at it and saying, oh, look at that. I won't tell you who that was, but anyway. But I won't go into details on how it all grafts, how trees graft together, because I started getting lost. You know, oh, I can do this. A lemon tree in my backyard. It's not growing. I'm going to graft it. And then I had to give it up. So I'm not going to explain all that to you. But I think that we find this example in Romans 11, in that olive tree. Paul starts the chapter with, has God rejected his people? No. God says there is a remnant left chosen by his grace. In verse 17 through 24 of chapter 11, it says, and some of the branches have been broken off, and you, through a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. Do not consider yourself superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so I could be grafted in. Granted, that's true, but they were broken off because of their unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be ignorant, arrogant, but tremble, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you may continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. And if they do not perish in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own tree? I give you one little example that you guys will probably roll your eyes at, but my little example of being grafted back in is Joseph. You think about it. He was cut off from his family. They all thought he was dead. To them, he was gone and he was dead. So he was off of that tree. I think that Yahweh did that for purposes that he only knows. But then when Jacob comes and he finds his son alive, Yahweh grafts him back into that tree. It's not a perfect example, but at least it's something I've pondered on all week. Joseph was cut off, becomes an Egyptian slave, married an Egyptian bride, has Egyptian children, Yet Yahweh grafts Joseph back into the tree of Israel, and he ends up with a double blessing, and his sons are given their own branch. What more can God do for us? We have this picture of the Gentiles, the church, if you will, a church wedded to their own traditions and teachings, just as the Jews are wedded to theirs. The remnant that grafted in and natural branches are those that know both Yeshua's saving mercy and salvation. I don't discount that both sides of the equation love God. They both do. All the church. I guess there are people that go to church that don't really know God, but I've really never met anybody that doesn't go to a Sunday church or Sabbath church or whatever that doesn't love him, and that is why they're there. And one day, all of us will have our eyes open, the Jews, the Gentiles, even us, Israel, because we're all blinded in one way or another. But we all love Yeshua. We're all going to have our eyes open, and we all will become the fullness of him. The olive tree is a mixture of Israel and Egypt, not one or not the other, not Jew, not Gentile, but Israel alone. This is the fullness of the Gentiles prophesied to happen at his return. That is the one that has yet to come to pass in fullness. And we are the Gentiles. We're living in Babylon, and we all need to come out of that system and embrace Yahweh's system. In a way that religious systems of the world have become like the meaning of Manasseh's name, forgetfulness, and those of Ephraim and Israel are like Ephraim's name, faithful. And how appropriate did Joseph name his sons? I think this is what was to happen to the descendants of Israel who lost their identity in the diaspora of Assyria and even in Babylon, forgotten the ways of their father. Judah and Ephraim will be united again in the hand of Yeshua, as Ezekiel has prophesied about. One day Yeshua will finally be revealed to the world, just as Joseph, the savior of his people, was revealed to his brothers, and Yeshua revealed to his brothers at his death. And the followers of the world as a savior, the whole world will know him, will know his name and his goodness. The final days, the days of awakening to truth, will, and I think it's happening right now, people are seeking and searching for something meaningful in their lives. They want hope, and there's no hope in this world. The statistics that I have been reading of young men in particular coming back to the church is astounding. And they want to be married. They want to have children. They don't want to test out a wife. I find that restoration. It's coming. The adoption of sons and daughters into that natural tree is something to watch. You know what? I honestly didn't think I'd ever see it. I didn't think I would see it because of the state of this world. It is just, I don't want to go into that, but anyway. So people are starting to turn to his ways. Young men, women, the community that they're creating together is beautiful. They're giving renewed eyes. I just love it. And it's not bloodlines. It's not the bloodlines of actual sons of Jacob that matter. Even if we see the imagery of the temple with the names of all the tribes, or that 12,000 of these people and that tribe and everything that we find in Revelations, it's about his blood, his shed blood, so all can be grafted in. And that's what we find in Ephesians 2. And I'm going to read 10 verses, so forgive me. Ephesians 2, 12 through 22. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from your citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Yeshua, you who were once far away have been brought near to the blood by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups into one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with his commandments and regulations, getting rid of all the nonsense so we can find one another and find his word. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostilities. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Yeshua himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become the dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. No bloodline but Yeshua's. God's people are called Israel. That is our birthright, to come to him, asking forgiveness and accept his blood upon our sins and be forgiven and added to that existing tree, into the existing covenant that Yeshua renewed by his death, bringing all into his family. The root of maloi is fullness, is malah, as I mentioned. It means to fill in abundance. And in Deuteronomy 22:9, it uses this word to describe a fruitful field or a vineyard. And that brought to mind the words of Yeshua in John 4:35 says, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe with harvest. Imagine that. Imagine that harvest. Imagine the faithful standing and walking and talking together and laughing and full of joy as we walk into that temple. That temple that is full of remembrance of things that came before. The temple gates are named for the sons of Jacob. But we are also told that the foundation is built upon the apostles and the prophet, as Ephesians 2:20 tells us. To me, that shows the need, the fullness of the scriptures, that to understand God's plan for us, not just the New Testament and not just the Old Testament, but both working together to describe his plan. In Yeshua's testimony. We need to know that. We need to know what is right and good for us. We need to know God's plan. And as Yeshua's testimony spoke to Jews and Gentiles alike, without that foundation stone, we are just set adrift in our own understanding. We are that mix of Joseph and Asenath, is her name? Israel in Egypt, who became the fruitful field and natural branches of the tree of Israel. For me, that's what matters the most, what Yeshua did for me by taking the time to graft me into his family. I think that with Sukkot coming, it makes me just that more grateful that I know my Messiah. And may we all be blessed like Ephraim and Manasseh, and that we be fruitful and we multiply in his name to into the world so that others can know him and be grafted in as we are. Shabbat Shalom.